Of the theologian Timothy Keller. He's both a theologian and a pastor. He is considered by many to be kind of like the C.S. Lewis of the 21st century. He's a prolific writer, a great thinker, he's the vice president of the Gospel Coalition, and has written more books than I can count over the years. And he wrote a book on living with God and loving God in the face of suffering and pain in this world. And he wrote a quote, and I want to start with this quote for this morning's sermon. No matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we have put together a good life, no matter how hard we have worked to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable with friends and family, and successful with our career, something will inevitably ruin it. Isn't that the truth? No matter how much we plan and no matter how much we think things out, an injury comes up, whether it's something as small as a head cold, a diagnosis of cancer, a loved one leaves you through death or divorce. I think that it goes without saying this world is broken. And as much as we try to fabricate a comfortable life, it's not going to happen this side of heaven. Now, as pessimistic as I'm starting this morning, it's just a reality check. It's not pessimism. It's a little bit. It's not. It's reality. I got to tell myself. But as pessimistic as this quote may sound, the truth is we live in a reality filled with disappointment, pain, and suffering. It's a fact. The longer you live, the more you're going to experience this. This is not lost in the scripture. This is not lost on God. But sometimes it's lost on us where we try to continue to manufacture a life of comfort and we're continually faced with pain, suffering, and disappointment. So the main question I'm asking all of us, myself included, in this morning's message, how do you cope with pain, suffering, and disappointment in your life? When something bad, I mean really bad, happens, what is your knee-jerk response? What is your go-to comfort or coping mechanism when something bad happens in your life? And as I said, I'll be in John chapter 9, and I'm going to be in John chapter 9 for the next 2 weeks, this week and next week. This week, I want to look at the miraculous healing of a blind man in Jerusalem. And next week, I want to look at the theological significance of what this miracle actually meant. It's a fairly long chapter, and I'm going to split it into two Sundays to look at this. So this week, as you'll probably notice from your bulletin, the title of the sermon is Sin, Suffering, and the Sovereignty of God. And I want us to be asking in the back of our mind as we go through this morning's 12 verses of chapter 9, how do you cope with pain, suffering, and disappointment in your life? And so if you'll read along with me in your Bible, I'm going to be in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12 of John. And then we'll go into it in more detail. As he, being Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." So we're going to stop there this morning because there is a lot going on with this miracle. And again, I'm not going to get into the theological significance of the miracle till next week when this man who's now been healed from a life of blindness is questioned pretty harshly by the Pharisees in the next part of this chapter. We'll get to that next week. When we look at the consequences of sin, notice in verse 2 when the disciples came across the blind man, what is their first response? They ask the question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This exposes their attitude toward sin pretty clearly. The disciples assume the man's blindness was a direct result of a specific sin, and so they saw the man's blindness as God's judgment. Either God's judgment on the man because the parents sinned, or because the man sinned when he was young. Now, we can hardly blame the disciples for thinking this way, because if you recall other ministry healings in Jesus' ministry, in other gospel accounts, not recorded in John, but especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is not the first time Jesus has correlated illness with sin. In fact, in Matthew chapter 9, this probably came right to the forefront of the disciples' minds. There was a paralytic who was brought before Jesus, and to heal him, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, now go take up your mat. And again, Jesus was challenged for his authority to forgive sin, because only God can forgive sin. This account doesn't happen in the Gospel of John, but it happened in Matthew chapter 9. So the disciples may already be thinking, well, if the paralytic was only healed after Jesus forgave his sins, then every illness must be tied to a specific sin. I don't blame the disciples for thinking that way. But Jesus in verse 3 challenges that thinking on sin and its consequences. Because in verse 3, Jesus answers them, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So because of this instance, we know theologically and understand not every illness is due to a specific sin or is a specific punishment from God. Now this speaks against health, wealth, prosperity gospel. This is a type of gospel that's out there that says if you're suffering or if you're dealing with poverty and financial issues, it's because you're not right with God and he's punishing you. But we know from not just this scripture, but this scripture is one of many, that this is not necessarily the case. So why was this man born blind? Jesus tells them, this man was born blind and lived his life as a poor beggar in the streets of Jerusalem so that one day God might be glorified through his affliction. How many of you would be willing, if you had the option, to say, you know what? I want to become blind for the next 30 years and be a beggar who can't do any work or help out anybody and sit in a gate in Jerusalem and just beg, because I know that after 30 years, Jesus Christ is going to come and heal me and glorify God. Most of us wouldn't sign up for that ministry. And this guy didn't either. He was born blind. But how often do we think of our affliction, no matter what it is, whether it's hurt, pain, physically, in this case it's a physical handicap, or any pain that comes our way, and suffering, as an opportunity to glorify God? Not very often. It's very difficult. If death, divorce, cancer, any other kind of illness, loss of job hits us, how does your reaction glorify God? And how do you express the glory of God in the midst of tragedy? Now, this is the pressing point here, one of them. Now, Jesus does this for a purpose, which again, we're going to talk about next week. But it's important, I believe, for Christians to have a theologically sound understanding of God's sovereignty, his overarching power over everything as it relates to sin and the evil and suffering we see in the world. This is one of the main reasons a lot of people don't believe in God or walk away from the faith, is because they have not really developed a strong doctrinal stance on understanding how a good, loving, all-powerful God can allow the horrible suffering and sin we see in the world. So I just want to kind of go through quickly how we build that theology and understand sin and its consequences and the sovereignty of God well. So we know from Scripture, point A, God created the world. And we know that when God created the world, he assessed it as good. This is where a lot of Christians get confused. He didn't create it perfect. If it is perfect, it is incorruptible. But he created it good. This is huge. Because if the fact it was good, that means it has the potential to go bad. Only God is perfect. Nothing else that's been created has ever been called perfect. So we know that the world created was good, but corruptible. This is a theological understanding of creation. Now, we know from Scripture, he not only created a world that was good, but a world with the possibility of evil coming into the world because of the fact he created human beings, which are free will creatures, which he has given the free will ability to reject or accept God. If we accept God, wonderful. Mazel tov, as the Jews would say. If you do not, there's consequences. And what are the consequences of rejecting God? Well, evil came into the world because humanity rejected God. Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden. They believed in the nature of the temptation. I find it unfortunate when we try to teach the fall in the Garden of Eden as they ate an apple and disobeyed God. They did not eat an apple in the garden. That was not the forbidden fruit, nor a papaya or a kumquat. The forbidden fruit was the knowledge of good and evil. It was the tree that bared fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. This is a deep theological understanding of what was happening. In other words, if they were to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the human perception and mind would be open to evaluating good and evil apart from God. Now, it sounds a little bit deep, but it's the problem is so many Christians or people who aren't Christians but are looking at the Christian worldview get very confused on this. If we, the nature of the fall and the nature of the fall from grace with God, is why we call it the nature of the fall, has to do with disobedience from God, we have to understand what the fall was. What is the nature? It was pride. We thought we could know what God knows. That's the lie in the garden. The serpent comes to Eve and says, did he really say you can't eat of any tree? Or you can't eat of this tree but every other tree? It's because God doesn't want you to know what he knows. That's the temptation. And Eve fell in her relationship with God by disobeying and then fed this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil to Adam, who partook of it. So both are culpable for sinning against God. But the thing that we have to realize is the Hebrew idea of evil. When you ask somebody to define evil, a lot of times we think of examples like Hitler or abortion or murder or rapist or whatever may come to mind when you think of evil. But the actual Hebrew understanding of evil means to spoil or to break into pieces, being broken and so made worthless. That's the Hebrew understanding of evil, to spoil, break, and make worthless. So when the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, chose to disobey God, the natural consequence of their disobedience towards God broke the world, spoiling creation. And how does this brokenness manifest itself today? It's manifested in sickness, disease, broken relationships with each other, broken relationships with God, corruption of our human nature, something the Bible calls our sinful nature or spiritual death. All of this occurred as a natural consequence for disobeying God. And yet, through all of this mess that we created by disobeying God, he is not defeated, nor is he limited in any way by our disobedience or the natural consequence of our sin that introduced the presence of evil into a good world. He's not going, oh shucks, I messed up. Oh, now what do? We have evil. Evil in the hands of God, an all-sovereign God, works as a tool. Evil does not get sourced out of God or the Godhead. Evil cannot come from God or proceed from God, but God will use evil as a tool. Look at the book of Job. The book of Job, we had a righteous man who had done no sin, who did not deserve anything that came his way, except for the fact Satan comes to God challenging him. He's saying, well, he only loves you, Job only loves you, because he has all this property and wealth and money and children and he's got all this success. If you take this stuff away from him, he'll curse you. Satan says this to God. God says, okay, I'll allow you to do this and see what Job does. And so he systematically allows Satan, the evil agent, our enemy in the world, to do things to Job to prove that Job is truly righteous and fears God. God took the challenge. And up until the end of Job, Job was doing pretty good. And I tell myself, I did nothing wrong. Why are you doing this to me? Which we all do, right? I don't deserve this. I love Job, the book, and the guy. But basically, if you want to understand evil and how God uses evil, did God cause any of the destruction that happened in Job's life? No, but he allowed it. How many times do we think about that? Anything bad happening in your life, anything bad happening in your life, as heart-wrenching as it may be, has to pass if you are, whether you're a child of God or not, God is all sovereign over all of creation. God has to give the okay. Do we think in these terms when bad things happen to us? It's a hard pill to swallow. A lot of times people will react in anger to God because they do understand that. How could you have allowed this to happen in my life? I thought that I was going to church and reading the Bible and praying, and I was taking care of sins and I was repenting of this and that and really getting connected to you on a personal relationship level, and then you let this happen. And we shake our fist at God. Rather than the other response is we glorify God, as Job did initially. This is horrible. I'm grieving. I'm full of anger because I'm human, but I'm not going to let it sit there. How do I turn this into glorification of God? Because God is all sovereign. Quoting again from Timothy Keller's book, God in the Face of Suffering and Pain. I'm paraphrasing the title. It's a long title. But if you want the actual name of the book, I can get it to you later. But this is great. When we talk about evil and how to cope with it in the Christian worldview versus other worldviews and philosophies in the world, he says the following. Christianity teaches that contra fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. Contra Buddhism, suffering is real, because Buddhists believe everything happening in the physical world is an illusion. Contra karma, suffering is often unfair. But contra secularism, suffering is meaningful. See, a secularist, an atheist, would say suffering just happens. It's just a byproduct of the evolutionary processes, the natural world. There's no meaning behind it. It's just the mess that the world leaves behind. But contra secularism, Christianity would state suffering is meaningful. There is a purpose to it, and if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. I love the wording. It can drive us, suffering can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God. This allows us to better understand the state of the man's blindness in our passage. So I kind of took us down a rabbit trail on purpose to look at and understand the theology of suffering and evil and where it comes from. This man's blindness was due to the fact he was born in a broken world. The consequences of Adam and Eve's sin initially, disobeying God, the world is what we call cursed with sin, with exacerbated suffering, pain, and things that we wish wouldn't happen but are a consequence of a broken world. His blindness had nothing to do with a specific sin that he or his parents had done. So then Jesus moves on in verses 4 and 5. It's interesting. They bring the blind beggar to his attention. What sin did he do? Jesus says, no sin, but I'm about to be glorified through a work I'm going to do in him. And then he kind of puts a pin in it. And he kind of does a little side trail. In verses 4 and 5, and I'll just reread it quickly, Jesus says it was, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What's that got to do with healing the blind guy? Well, this is Jesus' way of saying, my time is short. He's in Jerusalem. He's not leaving the walls of Jerusalem again in John's account. The next time he leaves the walls of Jerusalem is when he's crucified. His time here is short and urgent. So when he talks about working in the light, he's talking about his physical presence right there doing ministry. This time is short. I'm with you. I am the light of the world. We've already heard chapters on him teaching and proclaiming that he's the light of the world. But what he is now referring to is the fact that his current physical presence is about to be gone and removed. But he's not talking until he returns in the second coming someday, as some people have interpreted this, that we're now in this dark age. He's talking about the time between his ascension into heaven and about 40 days later, the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church. There is a time of darkness temporarily coming upon you, and I need to do the miracle or the works the Father's given me to do to continue to try to convince the spiritually blind people, there's a hint to the theology behind this miracle, that I am the light. I am the physician who's come to heal the sick. I am the well that produces the water so that you never quench again. Time is short. I am leaving the world. And so he's just saying, time is urgent, and I am going to start doing a few more miracles in the meantime to try to expose who I am and the blindness of the hearts of his opponents. So we finally come to the miracle in verses 6 and 7. Interesting and confusing, the way that Jesus heals. Notice back in verse 6 and 7. He does not do as many healers, and I air quote healers, do today in some of those big healing ministries where they hit people on the forehead, be healed, and they fall over and they're healed. He spits in dirt, makes mud, and slathers his eyes with mud made out of his spittle. And then he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Why didn't he just speak to the guy and say, you're healed? Why didn't he do like he did when the water turned to wine? Just pour it and it's an instantaneous miracle. Why didn't he just touch his face gently? Why did he get it all muddy with his spit? This is something that has been a mystery for scholars and Christians that have read this account throughout church history trying to figure this out. First of all, one thing to keep in mind, this is not the first time he uses spit to heal somebody. He's done this at least two other occasions. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 32 and 33, we read the following account of Jesus healing somebody by his spit. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, again, this sounds horrible, he puts his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. Who wants to be healed? You know, he's going to give him a wet willy, and he's going to spit in his tongue. I'm like, you know what? I'm good. But this is how Jesus does it. And he does it in privacy. In this account, he's not doing it in front of the Pharisees or the people. Privately, he goes off and he gives the guy literally a wet willy and spits on his tongue to heal him with his spittle. And then later in Mark 8, 23 and 24, and Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. So even here you see Jesus using his spit. And so the big question is why? Why does Jesus not have the power of the Holy Spirit that can just heal? Why does he have to use spit? Why does he create a mud paste in this instance? And there's been a lot of biblical archaeology, anthropology done, uncovering more recent evidence to help us shed light on first century Palestine, what the Palestinian Jews actually believed outside of the Torah, the Old Testament, and the apocryphal literature. And it's interesting, theologian David Smith looked into recent historical evidence to fill in the blanks. Now, according to Smith, and this, I use this, this is a working hypothesis, but it's interesting because it really lines up with the culture of the time and what the Pharisees believed. And we know this from the Old Testament as well. Human excretion was considered a pollutant. Blood, saliva, urine, excrement, all of this was considered a pollutant. Even when a woman was at that time of a month, she was considered impure and was not to be touched. And lepers, if they were sick, were sent outside of the tribe. So we understand that sickness and excrement were considered to be pollutants, ceremonial pollutants especially. Yet it's interesting, something that they just recently discovered under certain conditions, and this was a practice of the Pharisees at this time. So under certain conditions, that same pollutant of spit and blood especially, in the hands of people who were the high priests, who were kind of seen as the insiders with God, or more spiritually authorized by God, the pollutant could actually turn into a powerful healing agent, transformed from a pollutant into an instrument of blessing. So when people came to the rabbi for healing in first century Judea, a lot of times blood or human blood or spit was used by the rabbi to heal, just a little bit, to touch them. They didn't even uncover this till a few years ago. So blood and saliva moves from a pollutant in the right context, becomes cleansing. Blood from the rabbi was considered to cleanse somebody of sin, and saliva would be used as a healing agent. Something you don't read about in the Old Testament, because it's not in the Old Testament. It's what we call an additional law that was added to Judaism. Jesus knew about this. He grew up there. And what is he doing in front of the Pharisees? His spit is healing a man who's been blind his whole life. What would that communicate to the Pharisees who say he has not been sent from God? Well, if he wasn't sent from God, he certainly has the power of God in him to perform this miracle. This is not a demonic miraculous healing, because the demonic world doesn't heal. To me, that's fascinating. Jesus understood exactly how to communicate his deity at every level to the Pharisees who were rejecting him and planning to kill him. So by using Jesus' spit, he claims in front of the religious leaders to have spiritual authority. And beyond that, notice the pool that he sends the guy to. It's the Pool of Siloam, which should seem familiar to you who've been tracking through the series. And during the Feast of Booths in chapter 7 and 8, the Pool of Siloam is where the high priest went to bring up the water to take to the temple for the water pouring rites, where they would blast trumpets and sing and do everything. This was the blessed pool of the high priests. In the original Jewish language, Siloam means sent. And actually, it's interesting, parenthetically, John says this. When Jesus says, go wash in the Pool of Siloam in verse 7, parenthetically, John says, which means sent. Jesus being the one sent, the Messiah sent by God. Also, it's interesting, there's a deeper understanding to this, because if you read a lot of Old Testament, you can actually track the history of the Pool of Siloam in the Old Testament books. In the prophets, one of the judgments against Israel is that you have rejected the Pool of Siloam in favor of other gods. And here, Jesus sends a man to be healed of his blindness at the Pool of Siloam, the pool of the sent, rejected by the Pharisees. And so points start to connect a little bit. They are rejecting the one sent from God. He sends them to the pool to get healed, the pool that was rejected by the Jews in the Old Testament. Jesus, everything he does, and I've said this again and again, no miracle, no teaching, no action of Jesus is capricious or an accident. He's speaking at a very visceral, timely, culturally, heavy, culturally contexted way to the Jewish people. We miss it because we're over 2,000 years removed from this. 2,000 years removed from this. We miss this stuff. Yeah, he was sent to a pool, washed the mud out. But understanding better, I think, helps us kind of expand how is Jesus ministering and operating in his culture. He is hitting them with basically a bullet between the eyes, theologically. I am God, and everything I'm saying to you, I'm even sending them to the pool that you rejected, and you're rejecting me, and I've said that I am sent. I am the sent one and the Messiah. So the last section of this miraculous healing ends, the last few verses, with the man being healed and going and reporting. I mean, people are asking about it, obviously. He spent 20, 30 years at the gate begging in poverty, born blind, and now he can see and he's walking around. Of course, that's going to get everybody's attention, and that's what we get. Neighbors and people who saw him begging are asking, who healed you? And he says, this man, Jesus, healed me. And this verse 12 ends Jesus in chapter 9 of his presence. He's gone, actually. It's his absence. Verse 12, they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. Jesus' time still had not yet come, and he knew this guy was about to be investigated by the Pharisees, which we'll talk about next week. But Jesus leaves the scene quietly. He's out of the area. Now, let's get back to what I was talking about at the beginning with pain, suffering, consequences of sin, and the sovereignty of God. Can you imagine being this blind man? Blind from birth, with no way to care for yourself, yet set apart by God to be used as an instrument to demonstrate the glory of God, and not only to be used to demonstrate the glory or power of God, but the divine power of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to use your life to endorse his ministry and his claim to be the Son of God. As cool as that sounds, as powerful and spiritually wonderful as that sounds, I don't know that I'd sign up for that 30-year gig of blindness and poverty. I'm just being honest. That's hard. That's hard. So again, I ask the question, how do you, how do I, how do we cope with pain, suffering, and disappointment in this life? The Apostle Paul in Romans 9, verses 20 to 24, talks about this topic in the following way. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Another hard pill to swallow. Who are we when we are suffering and we are dealing with a broken world, which is our own fault, because of the fact that the very first human beings, Adam and Eve, rejected the relationship with God, broke the world? Who are we, the creature, to complain to the Creator and say, we have rights? Now, this rubs us the wrong way. It rubs me the wrong way. I'm an American. I like to live in my liberties and freedom, and I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. That's a lie, but I like to think that way. Much help from many people to get where I am today, and I think we can all attest to that if we're honest. But it's hard for us to face the fact that a lot of times that we were created to glorify God in the face of suffering, in the face of ailments, troubles, broken relationships. We have to continually remind ourselves, and I often go back to this blind man incident because of the fact there's nothing he did to cause his blindness. Because there's times I'll get trapped and think, okay, I'm dealing with a head cold or a flu. Do I have unrepentant sin? Because I know that that is a solid teaching in the scripture. You can have illness or you can have problems occur because God's trying to get your attention through suffering and bring you back to him. That does happen. But I don't spend enough time thinking, you know, this is just something that God's allowing to happen and I got to glorify him either way. So I could be suffering and need to repent of something, and honest to goodness, I know when those times are. I know when I'm in unrepentant sin, and I know when God's trying to get my attention typically. I'm not sitting there blind, oh, I have no idea what's going on. But it's those times when I just can't put my finger on my own heart's sin that I can get embittered. Well, why is this happening to me? I'm not doing anything wrong. What I call pulling a Job. Like, why did you do this? I was righteous. I was doing everything right. Because God wants to use the trial I'm going through to glorify him. How much more joy would our church and our relationships be full of and our life be full of, even in the midst of suffering and tragedy, if we understood God allows this stuff to happen to us because before he even created the world, he pre-knew and preordained that we would be used to glorify him. We need to remind ourselves of this. I need to remind myself of this constantly, every day. I need to wake up and remind myself, whatever befalls me today, God's already green-lighted it. He's okayed it to happen to me. And though I can mourn and be angry and have my natural emotional swing because I'm human and I'm frail and I'm full of sin, do I sin in my emotion? Do I sin in my reaction, or do I glorify God? This man, as we're going to see next week, did a phenomenal job of holding his own and defending Jesus Christ. Contra the man who Jesus healed in chapter 5, who started scapegoating to Jesus. Well, I don't know, it's Jesus' fault. He told me, and it was kind of a mess. So this man is very honorable in the way he gives credit to Jesus and actually pushes back on the Pharisees. And we'll get into that next week. So I just want to encourage you with the word and Timothy Keller's wonderful wording, asking the question, does your pain and disappointment in life drive you like a nail deep into the love of God? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you're a loving Father. You're all sovereign, all powerful. You control the beginning from the end as we read throughout your scripture. But I pray that we can remember that in our own hearts and minds. As we struggle, and many of us may be struggling with painful situations right at this moment, whether it's physical ailment, relational, economic, social, whatever the level of pain and suffering is that we're going through, I pray that your Holy Spirit can just touch our hearts and our minds and remind us to glorify you in this, and that you want to be glorified. Though we live in a broken world, you're there with us through the whole thing. And the thing that just we have to keep remembering is you sent your Son into this broken world to be broken for us, killed on our behalf. That's the gospel message. That you aren't sitting aloft watching everything happen from afar, but you actually entered into the most painful death on the cross on our behalf. I praise you, Lord, that you did not escape from the pain and suffering, but entered into it with us. And I pray that as we go through this time in our life where we'll continually encounter pain and suffering, natural consequences of a broken world, we'll continually be reminded by your Spirit, we are here to glorify you, and that you are there with us to comfort us through those times. And Lord, I praise now, Lord, your name, and pray that we have a peaceful, wonderful week, Lord, of shouting out your praises no matter what befalls us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.